So we pray for the Spirit's illumination as we come to His Word again this morning. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come again before You confessing that our hearts are hard, our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf, apart from the work of Your Spirit. And apart from His work, we would brush up against what You would say to us in Your Word this morning. And we would hate it and we would despise it. And so we pray, Father, that You would break into our hard, stony hearts. We pray that You would give to us eyes to see, and that You'd give to us ears that hear, that You would give us a love to hear Your Word, a desire to be challenged and convicted by Your Word, and that Your Spirit would comfort us by Your Word. We confess with the Apostle Peter, where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we pray that as we come to Your Word, we would hear the voice of Jesus this morning, the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we might follow after Him. We pray it in His holy name. Amen. Congregation, please turn with me first in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, that's on page 942, if you're using the church Bibles in front of you. Romans chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter together, but our focus will be on verses 12 through 21, as we consider that in connection with our series, the Canons of Dort, coming to the third and fourth head of the Canons of Dort this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's own word. I invite you to turn with me also in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 102. 102, we come to the third and fourth head of doctrine, the canons of Dort, considering the first three articles together this morning. I invite you to follow along with me these three articles. Firstly, Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God, by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. He became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in all his affections. Man, after the fall, begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature and consequence of the just judgment of God. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. This the church does believe. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can remember a story of a young man who, when he was just a boy, at the age of 7, his parents sent him away. They sent him away to study under one of the prominent religious leaders in their community. And the object of this religious tutor was to take this young boy and several others under his wing to teach them the ways of God. Every morning began the same way. They would wake up at the crack of dawn and they would devote much time to praying to God. They would then spend time studying the scriptures. And after lunch, they would take to the streets. They would go out into their communities and pass out flyers and tracts and collect funds for the ongoing work of this tutoring ministry. And after a year, it was time for these young boys to go back to their homes, each one vowing that they would be more serious, more fervent in their faith than they had ever been before. Some of them even promising that one day they themselves would become religious leaders in their communities. Over the course of time, the boy became distracted. Distracted with school, with music, with girls, and so on. And those vows he made as a boy became less meaningful to him. His faith no longer quite as fervent as it once was when he was a child. A few years later, he went to college. But very early on, he sensed that the only reason he was there was to get his ticket stamp into the social circles of his parents. And so he didn't much care for college. His classes, his books, even the party life on Saturdays became burdensome to him. All things seemed so meaningless to him. But one day, while sitting in class, the words of his professor began to kindle something within him. His professor was talking about all the inequities of the world, all the injustices of the world, especially against this boy's particular people and place of living. Suddenly, the things he learned as a boy began to come back into his mind. Suddenly, he began to think, well, perhaps I can make a difference. Maybe I can make a difference for my people, for my faith. Maybe I can make a difference in the world. Suddenly, those teachings of his faith as a boy began to re-resonate within him. And one day, with a sense of newfound purpose, he hoisted his back on his shoulders, and he once again took to the streets of the city. And he pulled a string on his backpack and blew himself up, severely injuring dozens and killing not a few. And this is the world in which we live. We live in a world with false gods like Allah, who calls for suicide bombings and the death of innocents. We live in a world where people have invented gods like Molech in the Old Testament, who called for the sacrifice of children. And the witness of all the scriptures is that the invention of these gods all have one source: the hard heart, the corrupt nature of sinful man. Many of us oftentimes wonder what has become of our world. We live in a world that is so stricken by strife, by wars, and by rumors of war. So much violence, so much chaos and unrest. There seems to be an increasing, insurmountable, blatant disregard for God and for the way that He would intend things to be. It's true what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. It's hard not to wonder how different our world today really is from the days of Noah, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We can hardly turn on the evening news or scroll the Facebook feed without coming across what appears to be another great tragedy stemming from the powerful effects of sin in the world. To recap, even the last year, let alone the last decade or century or millennia, would take us well over time. We're surrounded by bent affections. We know how things like the sex trade are thriving like never before. Perhaps we've followed the story of Jeffrey Epstein, the convicted sex offender and trafficker who not only had the audacity to plead innocence, but took his own life before facing the consequences of what he had done. Confusion pervades our culture. There is an unrelenting suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And the effects of sin, as Romans 1 describes them, are painted across the world like a canvas that is dedicated to the idea that man does what man wants to do, regardless of the will of God. And then, of course, there is the matter of my own heart. There's the matter of all your hearts and a whole host of things going on in our hearts that we would sooner die than have them to be revealed to the world around us. Because in Adam, we too have become involved in blindness of mind, as we confess, in horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. In him, we too became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, hard in heart, impure in all our affections. Suicide bombers and saints alike all have the same bad background. We come to see here in Romans chapter 5 that there is a vortex of sin, a powerful vortex ever attempting to pull us further in, to pull us further into sin, further into lawlessness and eternal death. But the Apostle Paul stands, as it were, at the brink of this mighty vortex, and he doesn't even blink an eye. And the reason for that is because Paul rightly understands that God's grace is greater than man's sin. God's grace is more powerful than the powerful vortex of sin. It's true that man's prognosis is not good. He is destined to die. But through the person of Jesus Christ, God has paved the way for a new destiny, to everlasting life. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what we consider as our theme for this morning. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We consider this night of 3 points this morning. Firstly, Adam and Christ introduced. We see death's reign obtained in Adam. Secondly, Adam and Christ contrasted. We see death's reign overpowered by Christ, the second Adam. And finally, Adam and Christ compared. We see sin's reign outmatched by God's grace. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We see this first night of Adam and Christ introduced, death's reign obtained in Adam. Now, because the stress of our canons is really here, we need to spend more time in this first point than the other two. This morning, we need to grapple truly with the origin and nature of our sin. For it's only when we consider our depravity, our inability, when we consider the condemnation that we deserve, that we can fully appreciate our restoration and our justification. The Apostle Paul says that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We confessed in the first article that man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator. His heart and will were upright, all his affections were pure, and the whole man was holy. From the very beginning of time, man was made to reign. But that reign was traded in for ruin. That is the story of the human race, apart from Jesus Christ, in a nutshell, from reign to ruin. We learn from the first chapter of the book of Judges that there was once a mighty king, adorned with much wealth and honor. He was a wielder of scepter and sword, and he would stride across the expanse of his realm. So mighty was this king, that so expansive was his reign, that he was the conqueror of 70 other kings around him. But eventually, the king's reign would turn to ruin. When the armies of Israel found him, they did to him what he had done to others, cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. And in a moment of self-reflection, the king would later confess, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, but now God has paid me back for what I did to them. A story from reign to ruin. The once mighty king, formerly adorned with wealth and honor, no longer able to wield scepter or sword, no longer able to stride across the expanse of his realm, but now reduced to awkwardly picking up scraps from underneath the table, stumbling about, no longer able to keep balance. And this is similar to what has happened to us and all of humanity in the fall of Adam. Man was made to reign. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited all of these excellent gifts. In reckless disobedience, as Lord's Day 4 puts it, in reckless disobedience, Adam relinquished his reign to the power of death and became a slave to sin. Adam was promised everything. The tree of life in the garden was a symbol of that, a symbol that if only he would keep that simple command of God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the everlasting life symbolized by that tree would have been his for the taking. But Adam transgressed the commandment of life. And by sin, he separated himself from God, who was his true life, and thereby corrupted his entire nature. Paul says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's what Paul is saying. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Article 2 in the Canons of Dort shows us that the kind of man that Adam became had an impact on the kind of children that he fathered. Namely, a corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. And by the righteous judgment of God, this corruption has passed from Adam to all his posterity, Christ only excepted. This is why King David could confess to God after seizing Bathsheba and killing Uriah, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I trust we've all seen the familiar scene in a movie or on TV. Maybe we've lived through it ourselves. The soon-to-be father and expectant mother rush into the hospital, finally about to have the baby they've been waiting for. And then after the intense time of labor, the camera pans to show the relief on the mother's face. But then the music cues and the camera turns over to the baby. The baby is now surrounded by doctors and nurses. Something has gone horribly wrong. The baby is whisked down the hallway. The mother is screaming, "What's wrong with my baby? Why are you taking my baby?" It's a sad thing, of course, when a baby is born in a state of emergency. But ever since Adam, every one of us has been born into the same state of emergency. The doctor enters into the room. He tells the mother the child's heart is failing. Unless something changes, unless a miracle happens, he will surely die. And in much the same way, the Word of God does the same thing. It enters into the room when we are born. And it provides the same diagnosis, the same grave prognosis that the child has a hard heart. Unless God will intervene, unless God will give the child a new heart, he will surely die. This congregation is all of humanity's grave prognosis. Unless God will intervene by his Spirit, then man cannot, he will not be cured. Because in Adam, in his one trespass, Adam became representative for the whole of the human race. And his vicious nature, as our canons puts it, has now become our vicious nature. That's what Paul is saying when he writes that the death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And for those who bristle against this idea that Adam was a head for the whole of the human race, Paul illustrates for us that even if that wasn't the case, sin has still had power over man throughout the course of human history. He says in verse 3, "For sin was in the world even before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned." Death reigned from Adam to Moses, reigning even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. See, what Paul is saying is that the law makes sin especially recognizable. It makes sin especially defined and apparent. But even before the law came through Moses at Sinai, the works of the law were already written on man's heart so that he knew himself to be a sinner, so that he knew himself to be a transgressor, a breaker of the law, even before the law was formally given. The well-known preacher Chuck Swindoll used to tell a story to illustrate what Paul is saying. When young Chuck was a boy, he had a paper route. And when delivering the morning papers, he would often ride his bike across the corners of the lawns of those who were met on the street corner to save himself some time. And over the course of time, he had in fact even worn a trail right through a man's front lawn. Now, Chuck knew it wasn't right. He knew that the man detested it when boys rode their bikes across his lawn. But he did it anyway. But one morning as he was riding up to the house, he saw a new sign planted in the man's lawn: "Don't bike on my lawn." Now, was it only wrong to bike across the man's lawn because there was now a sign saying not to? Of course not. It was wrong before, but the sign made it perfectly clear that whoever did so was a trespasser. That's what the law does. That's what the law has always done, from Adam to Moses. It reveals what we already know to be true, that we are sinners. You see, Paul is showing us that we are not sinners simply because we sin. But the point that Paul is making is that we sin because we are sinners. When we contemplate the sinfulness of the world, we sometimes like to act like the problem is somewhere out there. But the problem begins here. It begins in my own heart. It begins in your hearts. We all need to pray with David, "Create in me a clean heart, a new heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Because our spirits are corrupt. Our affections are bent. Our wills are broken and totally misguided. So prone to perverse judgments, naturally inclined to hate God and my neighbor. But notice the end of verse 14. Paul introduces the person of Christ. He says that Adam was a type of the one to come. We remember from Genesis 3:15 that God was gracious to tell fallen Adam and Eve that the coming one would reverse the power of death and sin of the first one. Adam was a type, a pattern of someone greater, Christ himself. Both in that way would become representatives of two camps of people. At the coming of Christ, all people either find themselves under the headship of Adam or under the headship of Christ. And so Paul begins to contrast these two figures, Adam and Christ. We see that death's reign is overpowered by Christ. Paul writes, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Having highlighted our need in verses 12 through 14, Paul now points to us the only possible cure or remedy. For it is not true what the Pelagians of old asserted. The Pelagians are mentioned in Article 2 of the Canons of Dort. See, it was in the days of St. Augustine, that great 4th century church father, that there arose to prominence an English monk by the name Pelagius. And Pelagius' contention was that the reason for why sin is in the world, the reason for why people sin, is because of their own free will they choose to imitate the sinfulness of Adam. This is how he explained sin in the world. Men imitate Adam. But Augustine rightly understood that what Pelagius was teaching was utter poison to the gospel. Because if our corruption merely comes in the way of imitating Adam, then our restoration must also come in the way of imitating Christ. If humanity's problem was only that they imitate Adam, then humanity's solution would be stop imitating Adam and start imitating Christ. But our hearts are too hard. Sin is too powerful for us to tackle on our own. The vortex of sin is too mighty not to suck us in apart from the grace of God. Paul's point is not that people do bad things, but the point of the Apostle Paul, the point that the Canons of Dort is making, is that we are bad people. And because we are bad people, we do bad things. We are all dead. We all died through the one man's trespass. But praise be to God, congregation, that the free gift is not like the trespass. For God's grace in Jesus Christ, the truer Adam is more powerful, more effective, more abounding in the sinfulness of man. And the work of the second Adam is far greater, far superior to the work of the first Adam. Notice the contrast between Adam and Christ. The sin of Adam brought death, a decaying and degenerative force into the world. But the grace of Jesus brought something far greater, the more dynamic power of resurrection life. Not only doing away with death, but restoring that which had formerly been destroyed. Paul continues highlighting a contrast now in different effects of these two people. In verse 16, he says, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Anyone who is now in Christ is under a new reign, a new regime. Anyone who is now in Christ, who has put their trust in Christ, is no longer in bondage to sin, no longer in bondage to the reign of death, but released to live under the reign of God's grace in Christ for all eternity. In other words, it is now true of you who believe what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in Colossians chapter 1, that through Christ God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and has transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. His beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. Here we find the grandeur of the gospel, brothers and sisters. God has provided the only necessary antidote for our grave prognosis, enabling us to receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through Christ. Because sin's reign is outmatched by God's grace. The Apostle Paul says in verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The many will be made righteous by the one man's obedience. Won't you behold God's work of restoration in the midst of our ruin, people of God? Don't you see how He has rescued you from the reign of death? How He's rescued you from bondage to sin? Don't you see how He has applied to you perfect satisfaction, the perfect righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if we had neither sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was for us, as we confess in Lord's Day 23. That all we need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart, to believe by faith all these things true of us under a new reign of grace. It's true what Paul says, that the law came in order to increase the trespass. We know that. We know our sin more and more as we read God's law every Lord's Day morning. We see ourselves or who we truly are. We think about the former week and all the commandments that we violated. The commandments that we violated this very morning. When the law came, sin increased. But where sin increased, what does Paul say? Grace abounded all the more. Yes, the law shines the spotlight on our depravity and on the depth of our sin. But as it does, as it casts the bright light on our sin, it casts the bright light on our need, and the Spirit uses that bright light to point us to Christ for refuge, to point us to that greater Adam, to say it need not be that you find yourself in Adam forever, but look to Christ, find yourself in Him, and have life forever. Even where sin increased, sin having fully been revealed by the law, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that even as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. From reign to ruin, from ruin to rescue, from rescue to the new reign of grace. One writer says, commenting on these verses, then no matter how great your sin, no matter how great your sin in quantity or depth, God's grace superabounds you. For no sin of man is able to outmatch the grace of God. No sin of mine, no sin of yours, too great, is too powerful for the grace of God. Jeremiah once said it very well in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? God understands it. God knows our need. And He provides. In Christ, God has fulfilled that promise He made so long ago in the days of Ezekiel, where He said, "And I will give to you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give to you a heart of flesh." Listen again to what Paul said earlier in the chapter. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that amazing, congregation? Isn't it wonderful news to hear this morning that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more? What gospel! To hear that God's grace is greater than our sin, to hear that God's grace is greater, it is more effective, more powerful than our corrupt nature. Yes, as the Canons of Dort says, by nature you are children of wrath. But you, the people of God, have a new nature. And you are children of wrath no longer. For God showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Beloved, shouldn't this evoke within us a deep sense of gratitude? In light of all these things, how can you possibly go forth in the week to come as one of indifference at what God has done for us in Christ? This doctrine of our sinful nature is immensely instructive for our understanding of the nature of the gospel. I hope that we can all be humbled by it again, afresh and anew. I hope that the more we contemplate who and what we are outside of Christ, the more that we will grow in our compassion for those who are still found only in Adam. I hope our consideration of these things would invite us again to bask in the glory, the beauty of Jesus, who came to provide the heart transplants that we need. And that just as it is in the medical field, a heart transplant only comes through the death of another, so too with us. A new heart through the death of another. A beating heart that beats with resurrection life in virtue of the resurrection of another. And a new life of reigning that beats with the same heart of him who reigns now at the right hand of God. I hope that we can sing this morning with a renewed sense of appreciation, amazing grace. An amazing grace that outmatches our sin. An amazing grace that says, once I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That's what we were in Adam. A wretch, undeserving of anything from God. Only deserving of condemnation. Only deserving of bondage to sin. Only deserving of eternal fire under the reign of death. This is the amazing grace of God, that by His Spirit we might truly begin already now to put to death that old man in Adam and to put on more and more the new man according to Jesus Christ, who gives us new hearts, who has rescued us from ruin, that we might join in His reign. We might bask in the reign of God's grace forever and ever. Amen. Let's